This morning we're going to be discussing the omnis of God, his omnipresence, his omniscience, and omnipotence. We'll try to define each as clearly as possible while looking where we see these truths about God in the Bible. And while doing this, we're going to look for points of application that stem from these attributes of God. Just like with any other piece of theology, something can become very familiar to us, and if we're not careful in thinking about the attributes of God, we can begin to take them for granted and kind of view God in a distorted way. This is true, like I said, of any area of theology, or just anything in life in general. When the miraculous becomes common to us, it doesn't seem so miraculous anymore. And honestly, words like omnipotence and omniscience don't really, stir our souls that much. Like when somebody says to you, God's omnipotent. But it doesn't really latch on to anything in your mind. It's not something concrete that we can grab onto. Like when we say God is Father. When we say God is Father, that might stir us in a certain way because it brings to mind things that omnipotence and omniscience don't really bring to mind. So these realities, though, that lie behind what we're going to talk about today are just as stirring and just as important for us to know and to cherish as viewing God as our Father. So I hope that as we discuss these things this morning, we'll grow in worship and adoration of God. I know I certainly have going through this study for this week, ashamedly, I was shocked by how just amazed I was at who God was in studying these things. So let's start this morning by talking about God's omnipresence. The word omnipresence comes from the Latin word omni. Which means all. Everybody see that? Can you read that, Tim? Okay. And then we have present, which modern English form from a Latin word called presentia, meaning obviously being at hand. So, when we're speaking about God's omnipresence, what we mean is that God is everywhere in creation, while at the same time recognizing that God is not limited spatially as we are limited spatially. So this attribute of God is one thing that we do not share with him. We're beings that are limited while God is unlimited. Thus, I cannot be teaching this Sunday school class this morning here while also being at Pleasant Plains Baptist Church teaching their Sunday school class. I can't be here in the same way with you and be with them the same way at the same time. I'm limited like that. God, though, is not limited like you and I. He's present here as well as being present in the rest of the world at the same time in the exact same way. This attribute of God springs from his infinity. He's without limit as opposed to us who are limited creatures. So, what I want to point out specifically about God's omnipresence is that God is both everywhere and nowhere. He's both everywhere and nowhere. And that sounds confusing, and I'm phrasing it like that on purpose just to make sure you guys stay interested in what I'm talking about. But I promise it'll make sense once I'm done explaining it, or at least I hope that it will make sense once I'm done explaining it. Let's look at some scripture to see where the Bible teaches this first half of this contradictory statement that I'm giving you, that God is everywhere. Open with me to Psalm 139, Psalm 139, 7 through 10. In this passage, we're going to see that God is everywhere in creation. God is everywhere in creation. It reads, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hands shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." So no matter where we are in creation, the Lord is there. You cannot escape his presence. There's no secret place to which we can go to get away from him. There's no place to where we can flee from him. There's no airplane, car, or any sort of other mode of transportation that can get away from his presence. You can't get away. The reality that God is everywhere in creation, I think, warrants two further observations and applications. So first, because God is everywhere in creation, nothing is hidden from his sight. Because God is everywhere in creation, nothing is hidden from his sight. This is a truth, I think, that we desperately need to grasp for our own hearts and also when we're teaching people about God. Turn to Jeremiah, if you like. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll be looking at verses 23 through 24. So Jeremiah 23, 23 through 24. And here the Lord is rebuking false prophets by asking rhetorical questions. "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" These prophets thought that their words were hidden from God, that they could say things and God wouldn't know about it. But they couldn't have been more wrong. God is aware of all things, and we too are guilty, I think, oftentimes of the same thing that these prophets are guilty of, that we live in such a way not recognizing that God is aware of all things that are going on in our lives. He sees all that we do. Proverbs 15:3 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." So we might be able to keep secrets from those around us, but we cannot keep any secret from God. Can't keep anything from God. Now, I spoke about this a couple weeks ago when we were talking about our use of the internet, because I just think this is such an important thing for us to remember in regard to what we put before ourselves and what we do when we try and flee to a secret place to sin. When we whisper to our hearts things like, "Nobody's going to know," and we equate man not seeing with God not seeing, which is just very dangerous because it's not true at all. It's not true. And so I think if we grasp onto this reality that there is no fleeing from God, there's no getting away from his presence, and that'll fundamentally change the way that we relate to him when nobody is watching. And we know no man can see what we do. We need to be careful not to be deceived. God won't be mocked. We will certainly reap what we sow. But if we recognize that nothing is hidden from God, then this will transform our lives in a positive way as well. It won't just keep us from sin, but it'll cause us to be walking in a way positively toward God. So Jesus points this out in a Sermon on the Mount. If you turn to Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father who's in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Because God is omnipresent, we can do good works without anyone else knowing about it, and God will know it and it will please him. We don't have to worry about getting some reward from man because we know God will reward all things that are done. So when we're living our lives, we don't have to think that we get ahead or that we're only going to get something out because other people see us doing it. But rather, God will give us a reward for what we do. Same thing when it comes to prayer. When you pray, this is in verse 6, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's because God is omnipresent that we can pray anywhere, at any time, and God will hear us. Now, secondly, so when we're thinking about implications and applications from knowing that God's everywhere in creation, secondly, because God is everywhere in creation, no one can escape him. No one can escape God. We saw that when we read Psalm 139, we read those verses. But we also see it in the book of Jonah, when God gives Jonah the mission to go to Nineveh to preach repentance to them. And he flees, he runs away, but he can't escape God's presence. God is not a demographic God or a God of a certain area of geography, but rather of the whole world, of all of creation. So you can't escape his presence. There's no place that we're able to go away from him. So instead of fleeing from him, we should be fleeing to him. We should try and flee to God in what we're doing. Instead of looking for a secret place to go away from him and trying doing things in secret that are evil, we should be fleeing into God's presence to do good. But while recognizing that God is everywhere in creation, so that's the first part of when I said God is everywhere, we also have to recognize that God is not anywhere. When we read Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We recognize, okay, God made everything that is. All of creation, he created it. It's his work. But, and this might seem like a really obvious thing, but I think we need to pause and point to that. So if he made all of creation, then God existed before the creation of any matter or space. Thus, he's an immaterial spiritual being that isn't anywhere in creation and under the terms of how we understand the word where. He's not in a where. God existed before there was a where or a there to be in. So understanding this, we see that God's omnipresence is not an issue of location as much as it is an issue of accessibility. So it's not an issue of location, but of accessibility. Nowhere in creation is God not able to access or be accessed. He has no spatial limitations like we do, and we have to be careful when we understand God to understand him in this way. when I think of how usually we think of God's presence, I think of when I was a little kid, one of my favorite things to play with was Play-Doh. And I wouldn't play with Play-Doh in the recommended ways. I would usually take objects to the ire of my entire family, things that they held dear, and I would love to like put them inside the Play-Doh and then like rip it open so I could see all the shapes that it makes. But I think sometimes that's how we think of God's presence. Like as if we have all of creation and like God's just so big that he's covering it up. Like that's how his presence is there. But that's understanding God's presence in a spatial way. And God is not material. He's immaterial. He's incorporeal. so we might think, okay, part of God is here with us right now, but he's so big that also part of him is in Beijing, on the other side of the world. But that's not the proper way to understand God's omnipresence. He's with us, actually, in a much greater way. And this is encouraging because no matter where you are, you have the Lord's complete attention because in every spot in creation, God is 100% there. It's not part of God, but it is all of God where we are. Because he's not spatially limited, God is completely present in every part. I remember when I first became a believer, and this is the first time that I was really impacted by God's omnipresence. When I first became a believer, a friend and I got together and we were praying. And we prayed together for a while, and then we decided, all right, now let's go and pray on our own a little bit, and then we'll come back together and pray again. And as we separated and we went to pray, and I was praying, I just thought, the Lord is hearing everything I'm saying to him without confusion. His complete attention is on me right now as I'm giving this prayer to him. But at the same time, my friend is in another room, and he's praying, and he also has the Lord's complete attention. Not part of God's attention, but complete. Because he's able to be present like that in a way that we can't be. which is just mind-blowing and amazing. And God is not confused by the fact that everybody's offering prayers up to him at once. He can hear them all and decipher them. So even when we're alone praying, God exists in such a way that we have his undivided attention. What a glorious truth just to dwell in how good God is to relate to us in that way. It's like the opposite. I come from a really big family. So 8 kids. And there was a lot of times when several of us would be around my mom and we'd be saying, "Mom, mom, 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 mom." And she's trying to, you know, do this other thing. And we don't have her undivided attention there. She can't relate to us in the same way that God relates to us. And that is such a good and rich truth. Now, there have also been times when God's presence has been said to reside in a particular place. Like I think of the Ark of the Covenant or the temple. The Ark of the Covenant, for example, was said to be the throne of God. His presence dwelt there. So does that mean that God's presence wasn't also everywhere in the world at this time? If we're understanding God spatially, then this can be confusing. But if we understand, okay, God is not like us, he's not a spatial being, then we can make this understandable when the Bible speaks this way. In regard to the ark, God made his presence known and acted in a special way to bring blessing and protection to his people at the location they had designated as his throne. In the same way with the temple. This does not mean, however, that God's presence was not also elsewhere in the world. It was not as if the infinite God was stuck in one spot because he committed himself to that. Rather, it was this throne that especially made his presence known to the people and especially manifested his character to the people and brought blessing to them as well. He resided with his people in a special way at that time. So when Solomon dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8:27, he says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." He understood that this is not going to contain God. His presence goes far beyond what can be kept in one single spot. So his presence was there in a special way that he decided to do that. And today, this is true even today, and it's true with us as believers. If you turn to 1 Peter 2:4, we see this. Text reads, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men in the sight of God, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." God no longer dwells in temples made with hands, but he dwells in us. As living stones, we are being built together into a spiritual house for God. So even today, the Lord dwells in believers in a special way and manifests his blessing to us to make his character known and to give blessings to the world. all right, let's move on to God's omniscience. So under God's omniscience, we have omni, meaning all, but then we also have science, coming from the Latin word scientia, meaning knowledge. When we say that God is omniscient, what we mean is that God knows all things. He does not learn because there's nothing new for him to learn. He does not have to look further into a matter to discover what's going on or discover the truth of the situation. He knows it all. In Job 37:16, we're told that God's knowledge is perfect. His knowledge is perfect. So what he knows perfectly, and he knows everything. So we see how this is far different than you and I, far different from us. We're like God in that we can have knowledge, but we can't have a sure knowledge like he has. We're fallen beings, and that affects us even in the way that we know. So we have to learn in order to gain knowledge, but this can be problematic because sometimes, I was really hoping Tim Call was going to be here today because I was going to say, sometimes we can have a teacher that deceives us willingly. And he's always telling his students conspiracy theories. So, but you know, our knowledge can be affected by the fact that we have a bad teacher. Tim Call's a good teacher, but we can have a bad teacher that deceives us in things. We can also have a teacher that accidentally deceives us in things because they don't know what's true. We can learn things poorly because we're lazy or because we don't have enough information to come to the proper conclusions. We can have errors in what we know. But in every way that we're imperfect in the way that we know things, God is perfect. God is perfect in that way. So we see God's knowledge. We see how God's knowledge is perfect in several ways when we look at Scripture. First, God's knowledge is perfect in that he knows all things in creation and all things that happen. He knows all things in creation and all things that happen. This stems from his omnipresence. If God is everywhere in creation, then obviously he's seeing everything, he's hearing everything, so he's aware of it and he has perfect knowledge of it. Turn to Hebrews 4:13, if you like. There we're told that no creature is hidden from his, that's God's, sight. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give an account. Like we said about God's omnipresence, we cannot escape him. We cannot escape him. He knows everything that happens, including every bird that falls, and he also knows how many hairs are on your head. Secondly, God's knowledge is perfect in that he knows our thoughts and he knows our inward dealings. He knows the matters of our heart and he knows our thoughts. He knows our struggles. Turn to 1 John 3:18-20. First John 3:18-20. Here the inspired apostle writes, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." What we see in this passage is that at times in a believer's life, there might be doubts of assurance and things of that nature. And Paul's writing to these people because there's false teachers within this church saying things that are making people say, "Oh, am I really saved?" And so he's writing to them saying that you can do this, you can take this test of love. Do you love your brothers? Well, if you do, don't let your conscience condemn you if you're walking in that way. And we might doubt our assurance, but the apostle says that we can look at this and we can assure our hearts. Now, sometimes our conscience can be faulty and continue to condemn us. And what he's speaking of here is, you know, you might know somebody who's just constantly just wondering, like, "Oh, am I really saved?" And you look at the fruit of the life and you're saying, "Well, yeah, look at your life. Why would you doubt this?" But their hearts, they're still worried, they're still condemning themselves. And what this text is saying here is that at this point, we can appeal to God, who's greater and more knowledgeable than our own conscience. We can look to the Word and say, "Okay, I'm looking at this and I see, okay, yeah, I believe. And we need to take God at his word and not just believe our own condemning hearts. So he knows everything, including the secret motives and our deepest resolves and our deepest fears, what's going on there. And what is implied from this text is that he is going to be more merciful toward us than ourselves. He's going to be better to us than we even will be to ourselves. God's omniscience here is a blessing. God knows us in a deeper way than we can ever know ourselves and that we can ever imagine. And this is just such an encouraging reality. We can turn to God who understands us and is merciful towards us. Psalm 103:14 says that he knows our frame. He knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. So we can approach God knowing that he knows what state we're in. We're not going to surprise him. We shouldn't come to God thinking, oh, when he finds out about this sin, he's just going to dash me away. He won't forgive me of this. God already knows that sin. He sees all, he knows all, and yet he still invites you to come to him. And then when we're struggling with suffering, God knows and he sees it, and he invites us to come to him for comfort. So we should go to God willingly. It's, yeah. Psalm 139, let's go back there. The psalm, as we saw earlier, declares to us God's omnipresence, but it also tells us a lot about God's omniscience. It tells us that God knows our actions and God knows our thoughts. Look at verses 1 through 2. Psalm 139, 1 through 2. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. God knows our thoughts. We do not have to express them to him in order for him to know them. And if we read on in verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. We do not have to speak in order for God to know our words. He knows our thoughts. He knows what we desire to say even before we speak it. Now, that is both sobering, I think, and encouraging. It's sobering to know that even our thoughts are before God because we so often sin against him with our thoughts. Thoughts are often regarded as an innocent and secret way to partake of sin. I don't think that's how we think of our thoughts oftentimes when we partake in sin. We're not thinking, oh, this is going to be a secret way to do this. I mean, we know better, but that's how we treat it oftentimes. For example, if someone irritates you or something of that nature, we may not verbally assault them like we want to, but we might sit there and brood for a while thinking, oh man, I would have said this, I should have said that, I'm going to do this, and we might fantasize about the situation just thinking, then I'd punch them or something like that, you know, like, we can get carried away with what we're thinking, and those thoughts aren't pleasing to the Lord. The mind is the birthplace of many sins. Yet we often ignore this fact, thinking that it's okay because no one else knows about it. God knows. And according to what Jesus tells us about matters of the heart in Matthew 5, 21 through 30, anger against your brother is like murdering your brother. Lust in your heart is just like adultery. God holds us to a very high standard. Third, if you look at verse 16 in Psalm 139, we see that God's knowledge is perfect and that he knows the future. God's knowledge is perfect and that he knows the future. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. God knows all the days of our lives before we even live them or contemplate them. So when I get up and I'm planning my day out, God already knows about that day. He already knows what's going to take place. So he knows all the steps that we'll take. He knows the thoughts that we'll have. He knows all of the future. If you turn to Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, we'll see this told to us again. If you start in the second half of verse 9, text reads, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God alone can tell the future. He's the one that can, from the beginning of time, can tell us how things are going to go, and that always happens. When prophets give a prophecy, it's from the Lord. The way that you test to see if it's from the Lord is if it actually takes place, because we know what he tells us will happen. So he alone knows what will come of us, and none of it's a secret to him. And this is really important because this makes God's promises a sure thing for us. When God promises that he's going to do something, we know he's going to deliver because he already knows the future. When we make a promise, let's say when I make a promise, something unforeseen can come up, which dashes any hope that I have of keeping that promise. It can just be blown away. Take for example, this past December I ran a marathon and I had a running partner who said, you know, I promise I'm going to run, I'm going to run this marathon with you. He didn't use the word promise, but he said, I'm going to run this marathon with you. He got injured. He couldn't run. Oftentimes we can make intentions and we say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, but we can't do it because something unforeseen comes up. But that's not true with God. Nothing unforeseen is going to come up that's going to affect the promises he makes to us. So we know that when God says that he goes to prepare a place for us and that he's going to come again to get us, we can grab onto that with joy and say, yes, this is going to happen. Or if he says, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you, we don't have to worry. Well, maybe that's how he feels right now. Maybe something's going to happen where he's going to have to leave me and forsake me. No, we know he says that it's true. We can grab onto those promises and believe that God is going to continue to pour grace down on us because he's promised to do so, and he alone knows the future. All God's promises are sure because he knows the future. So fourth, God's knowledge is perfect and that he knows himself completely. God's knowledge is perfect and that only he himself knows himself completely. If you look at 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11, or I can just read it for you if you don't want to turn there. So 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11, and we're going to start in the second half of verse 10. Carried along by the Holy Spirit, Paul writes, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Only God can know himself fully, because there's no other infinite being. That's just mind-blowing to me. He's the only one who could possibly have perfect knowledge of everything. And he's the one that shares his knowledge with us. He reveals himself to us. He gives us prophecies to have, so that we may have faith and trust him. So God's knowledge is perfect, it's complete, and it's full. He knows all things, and there are no mysteries to him. There are no surprises. All right. Let's tackle one problem people have with omniscience sometimes. Some take issue with these conclusions because of the language of the Bible sometimes, especially in areas where it deals with forgiveness of sins. If you look at Isaiah 43:25, this is one of the texts that's usually brought up challenging God's omniscience, because the verse reads, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So some look at this verse and say that God promises not to remember something and see a conflict with saying that God's omniscient. That's certainly one way that you could interpret this verse, but the problem with that is all the other scriptures that we just looked at, saying that God is omniscient, that God knows everything. So it would be wise, I think, to seek an interpretation that makes sense and harmonizes the rest of Scripture as well. Such as saying that God promises that he will not let the knowledge of these sins affect how he relates to us. So when God says that he has forgotten our sins, what he's saying there is that when we find redemption in Christ, because he has atoned for those sins, it's as if they're forgotten. They're not there anymore. They're no longer a burden and a block between us and God. So saying that God forgets our sins is just a way of communicating that they no longer stand between us and God. And I think that this is the best way to interpret this type of passage, because if you interpret it the way like God is actually forgetting things, that just raises more problems than I think it solves. So very quickly, since we're running out of time here this morning, let's move on to God's omnipotence. So when we discuss his omnipotence, we have omni, meaning all, and the Latin is potentia. Meaning power. So, by omnipotence, we mean that God is all-powerful. Simple enough, all the omnis, you know, kind of makes sense, all. So usually we speak of God's omnipotence and say that God can do anything. God can do anything. Yet that can be misleading in the way that we say that. Instead, I think it'd be helpful if we said that God can do anything that he wants to do. God can do anything that he desires to do. Sure, we could debate that, because, I mean, God does have the ability, you could say, to do anything. He has all power. He's unlimited in his power. But he only uses that power in ways that are consistent with his will and with his nature. So the point that we should be trying to make when we're talking about God's omnipotence is that he has the power to do all that he desires to do. So we should try to avoid conversations where somebody might ask you, well, if God's all-powerful, could he make a burrito that's too hot for him to eat? Which is a question I actually dealt with one time. I mean, those are just silly questions that we don't need to talk about. Because, I mean, the Bible teaches, as we're going to look at here, that God's power is used in such a way that is consistent with his desires and what he wills to accomplish, which is consistent with his character. So turn to Jeremiah 32:17. Here we see that nothing is too hard for God. The text reads, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Think on that. God made the heavens and the earth. He made everything that we see and everything that is. He made it all. Nothing, then, is too hard for him. When we think about things that we're asking God to do and we doubt in our prayers, thinking, is God able to do this? It seems kind of ridiculous when we remember that he made everything. He made everything. So when we're praying for things like God to give us provision in financial times, or God to even cure us when we're sick, those should be things that we ask without doubt that God can actually give those things. When we remember all that he has done, nothing is too hard for God. Likewise, when we look in Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God can do more than we can even ask or imagine. That's incredible. When we think, I'm going to ask God to do this, yeah, he can do that, because he can do even more than you could ever ask him to do. He could do more than you could ever imagine that he could do. And then again, you know, God's powers testify to us when Mary is told that she's going to conceive and have a child, because nothing's impossible with God. Even though she's never been with a man, she'll be pregnant. Not even a virgin birth is impossible for God. His power is without limit. I mean, we have creation from nothing. He did that. You know, providing an heir for Abraham in his old age and Sarah's old age, even though she was barren. Yeah, that's taken care of. Parting the Red Sea, done. Virgin birth, that's complete too. Raising somebody from the dead, these are all things that God can do because nothing's too hard for him. So look also at, if you like, at Psalm 115:3, or I'll just read it since we're running out of time. So Psalm 115:3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And nothing stands in the way of God. He does what he pleases to do. Nothing is going to confuse his plans or get in his way. Now, what he wants to do, he does. And this falls in line with what I said a moment ago, that God's going to do what pleases him. He's going to do things that are in line with his nature. So, because of his goodness, we know that there are certain things that God is not going to do. Because of his nature, we know that God is not going to ever tell a lie. And that's told to us in Titus 1, 2. It says that God never lies. He's the unlying God. This is not because of some arbitrary rule that's forced on God where he says, "I would lie, but I can't because, you know, the rules." He just doesn't have the desire to do it. It's not good, so he doesn't want to do it. God is a God of truth. He is truth. So he's not going to lie. We also see in James 1:13 that God can't be tempted with evil or tempt somebody with evil. Once again, this is not because of some standard that God must adhere to, but rather it stems from who he is in himself. So the way that God uses his power is a model for us too, I think. We too have power that we can extend over creation and over others. We have influences that we can use. Now, God uses power in such a way to accomplish the ends that he wants to accomplish, his good ends. We should follow God in the way he uses power. Not that we're thinking, okay, I'm going to use my power to accomplish the ends that I want to accomplish, but rather because we're fallen and our desires can be messed up, looking to God and say, okay, what's he trying to accomplish? Those are good things, so I'm going to try and accomplish those things with my influences, with my power. That's what I'm going to try and accomplish. Since we're running short on time, I'm going to skip this next part. When we survey the Bible and the way it talks about God's omnipresence, omniscience, and omnipotence, we see one consistent thing that the authors of the Bible are talking about when it comes to these things. When I quoted that Jeremiah passage earlier when it said that nothing is too hard from God, that's a moment when Jeremiah is giving praise to God. He's speaking praise to God. Nothing's too hard for you. So knowing that nothing is too hard for God elicits praise from Jeremiah. When we read Psalm 139 and what David was saying about not being able to flee the presence of God, he was not saying that in horror, like, I can't get away from you, but thinking rather, this is a good thing. I can't get away from you. I'm always going to be in your hand. And then we also see Paul's response when he's thinking about the knowledge of God and his ways and the way he thinks. In Romans 11:33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways." So when we see, whenever these things are referred to, it elicits worship from those who are seeing what God is doing and who he is. So I hope that we too, after talking about these things and focusing on God's three omnis today, we're filled with the awe of God. And that we have a renewed desire to worship him as he is. So when we worship this morning, may we have a renewed joy and pleasure in celebrating his character together. So we got a few minutes left. I think, is it okay if we take questions, Lee? Do we have time? Okay. So if anybody has any questions about what we just talked about or if they have a comment. Yes. What are the implications of the fact that God can know himself perfectly, but God has given his spirit to us? So I think one of the implications of that is that exactly what Jesus says, is that he's going to guide us into all truth. So what we need to know, the Spirit's going to guide us into that. We ourselves can't be made infinite by the Spirit, but because the Spirit knows what is true and because God knows himself perfectly, the Spirit's able to guide us into all truth. I think that's, anybody else think of any other implications that might come from that?
Well, you just think how the Bible applies that in Romans 8, because the Spirit knows the will of God, then though we are weak and do not know how to pray as we ought, the Spirit intercedes with groanings, two different words, perfectly in accord with the one will of the triune God, because the Spirit knows.
Right.
So one implication is that as we pray, the Spirit groans in perfect accord with the will of God, since he knows the perfect will of the one God.
That's a really good point. Well, that was a great question. That was a great comment. And with that, we're going to end. So let's pray together, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, you are a God who inspires awe. I'm just reading over your word this morning and discussing how you have all power, you have all knowledge, and that you are present with us in an amazing way. We're going over all this, it fills us with wonder of your greatness. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts are captured by that, even as we go now to worship you. That when we sing to you, we know that you are fully present with us as we sing, that you receive glory and honor from our words when we speak these words of truth to you. So we want to go now, and we want to give that to you with gracious hearts. And Lord, may we receive your word this morning, knowing that since you're all-powerful and that you have all knowledge, that you're giving this word to us for a specific purpose, that you want us to know these things. So Lord, may we learn much this morning, and may our hearts be changed this morning by your word, as Aaron preaches Psalm 87 to us. And Lord, we end now just to give you thanks for who you are and what you've done for us. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.